Let's turn again this morning to the small epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This has been a great study in this little epistle. Only four more sermons, including today, and we'll be finished with it. So this has been a good summer study for us. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word now as I read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Let us pray together. Lord God, we, your people, come before you so grateful, so thankful for the blessing, Lord, of being able to gather on this day, for the privilege of being in the company of one another, knowing one another as brother and sister in Christ, for the joy, Lord, it is to our souls to be able to unite our voices together in prayer and in praise and in adoration of you in all your saving glory. And now, O God, to the ministry of your word, may your Holy Spirit carry these words, Father God, to the very joint and marrow of our being. May the sin that remains, Lord, be cut away, even as you convict us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the message of his gospel. And may we be conformed to his person. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds and hearts to understand now, Lord, what you would have us know from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. I want you to use your sanctified imagination with me just for a moment. Imagine that, you know, you happen to be probably a person of middle management where you work, and your boss is going away on a business trip. And after your boss leaves, you decide that it's high time to make some changes at the office. And so you give all your fellow employees a 10% raise. You start signing off on vacation requests and day off requests like nobody's business. There's no request that you refuse. You use your company credit card to go out and buy everyone the best lunch they've had in a long time and have it delivered to the office. And you go on like that. This instituting change after change, doing what you want, spoiling those around you, earning favor in the eyes of men. And then one of your fellow employees comes and says, "Well, you know, the boss is going to return. And he's not going to be happy with what you've done." And you shrug it off and say, "Ah, we'll cross that bridge when we get there." And you just keep on doing what you're doing. Two things are true in that moment. You were given wisdom that you should have listened to turn from what you were engaged in. Number one. Number two, when your boss comes back, you're going to be fired. You know, the doctrine of Christ's return and the doctrine of God's final judgment is one of those biblical doctrines that men love to put off, that men love to deny, that men refuse to live in light of. And since we know that people like to accumulate teachers for themselves that preach in accordance with their own wicked desires. We live in a day and age, even on the religious scene in the United States of America, where people want false teachers to tickle their ears. Those in Scripture, the apostles warned us about it. It's been true throughout the entire age of the church. It is no less true today. Peter is finding himself in that very same circumstance. As he is an apostle of Jesus Christ and preparing to leave this world, he is soon to be martyred for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've talked about through this whole letter how his sole desire is that the church, his fellow believers that he leaves behind, that they be firmly grounded on the truth of God's word. And so now, as he's finished just severely rebuking the false teachers in chapter 2, he comes back in verses 1 through 7 this morning with a bit softer tone, but with a no less poignant message, as he is going to turn his attention to that doctrine of the return of Christ's second coming. He's going to turn himself to that doctrine of the judgment of God. And as he does so, brothers and sisters, in these 7 verses this morning, we're going to see 3 admonitions that are given to us in this text. And the first is this: remember the word you have been given. Remember the word you have been given. Look there at 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "This now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." You know, it's refreshing here to have Peter start off this chapter by using the term beloved. It really expresses a heartfelt affection. This term in itself represents an example of the power of the gospel to completely reorient our priorities. Remember, brothers and sisters, that when we are left to ourselves, we are selfish. We're individualistic. We're very much inclined toward satiating our own needs and our own wants at the expense of others. But in Christ, we have a perfect love and perfect compassion set before the universe in the impeccable union of God and man. In Christ, we see the nature of true love is going, it is giving, it is sacrificing, and it is bent on glorifying the God that made us all. In Christ, our adoption brings us into a family that we are to cherish more dearly than ourselves. A family where every other believer in Christ is our beloved and therefore worthy of our prayers, worthy of our affection, and worthy of our protection. Indeed, if we are truly in Christ, we are going to treasure His bride as He does. Ultimately, that's why Peter writes so sternly about false teachers. Because false teachers are adulterating the heart of the bride of Christ. So Peter is writing to defend and honor his beloved church. Back in the first chapter, Peter made 1 reference to not forgetting and 3 references to reminding or remembering. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 3, actually verses 1 and 2, we really have his 5th admonishment to remember the truth. He wrote the second letter specifically to stir up their sincere minds with the truth. Now, by referring to their sincere minds, we understand that Peter did not doubt the genuineness of their thinking and their intentions, but he did recognize, however, that they needed to be stirred up to vigilance. You know, it's kind of like stirring a pot of soup. You've probably made a pot of soup before. And if you let a pot of soup sit for a little while, all the good stuff sinks to the bottom, right? And at the top, you just see the watery stuff. And so every once in a while, we stir the soup so that we can see and taste and serve up those heavier matters of substance. So all those good bits are throughout the whole mixture. Well, that's what Peter's doing for his church. They know the truth. The truth is there. He has planted it in them. But he's stirring up their hearts so that the whole church would be permeated with these truths of the gospel. And again, this is an aspect of the ministry of God's Word in every church today. Sermons and lessons are to stir up our sincere minds to help us mature, to help us be vigilant in the truth. You all know as well as I do that even if you've been at church for a long period of time, maybe you've been part of the church for decades, you've probably heard 2 Peter even taught to you before. But the fact of the matter is, just because you've heard a text taught to you before doesn't mean you've heard everything God has to say. nor does it mean that you remember everything God has said to you. And so we are children who regularly need that stirring up. We need that reminder so the whole truth of the gospel permeates our thinking. And that's what that ministry of God's word does. Just like chapter 1, Peter then brings us back to the centrality of God's word. Look at verse 2. He says, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by your apostles." Here we see Peter present to us a triple braided cord, setting our faith and our understanding of the truth on the firm foundation of Scripture. Peter calls us to remember three things here: the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of our Lord and Savior, and thirdly, the public preaching of the apostles. As we discussed previously, one of the main doctrines being attacked by the false teachers was the return of Christ and the final judgment of God. And so it is in regards to those particular doctrines that we want to briefly explore each of these aspects of God's revealed word. First, we have the predictions of the holy prophets. Here, Peter's making exclusive reference to the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament, scholars maintain that there were over 1,000 different prophecies made by the prophets, and over 400 of them were regarding the coming Messiah. Matthew's gospel goes to special lengths to show us how meticulously the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And there are a large number of Old Testament prophecies regarding the end times that are yet to be fulfilled. The subject of most of these latter prophecies is God's final judgment. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16 say, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Malachi 4. Beginning of verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day is coming, and the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." We are therefore to remember, brothers and sisters, that due to the sovereignty of God, when it comes to matters of prophecy, the Old Testament has a 100% accuracy rate. Therefore, we can trust and know that what God predicted through his prophets is certain and it will come to pass. That takes us to the commandments of our Lord and Savior. Peter does not just appeal here to Old Testament prophecies. He calls us to ground our faith upon the very word of Christ himself. The commandment Peter refers to here is the same as the holy commandment mentioned back in 2:21. It is the teaching of God's word that culminates in the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that gospel message is the fact that Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead. Jesus frequently shared parables and stories during his earthly ministry that foretold this coming day of judgment at the end of the age. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? How there was a wheat field and the enemy came and sowed tares in amongst it, and the laborers came and asked, "Should we try to tear out the tares to the Lord of the field?" And he said, "No, let them grow, lest you pull up the wheat also." And then Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 40 and 42, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus also said in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. If you keep reading in the book of Matthew, even after the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, Jesus went on to give three more explicit parables about the end times. The parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 talents, and finally the separation of the sheep and the goats. So, brothers and sisters, we are to trust in and we are to ground our lives upon those Old Testament words, those Old Testament prophecies. We are to ground them upon the words of Jesus Christ himself, given to us as his holy word. And finally, the third thing here says we are to ground our faith in the public preaching of the apostles. The public preaching of the apostles. The apostles, of course, were chosen by Christ himself to learn from him, to minister in his name, to witness his life and death and resurrection, and then to continue to proclaim the message of the inaugurated kingdom of the Lord. They are the foundation of the church, and they are the ones God used to reveal, to explain, and to solidify those doctrines taught by Christ himself. They likewise bore testimony to Christ's return. On the day that Jesus ascended, they recorded in Acts chapter 1 what the angel said to them. Acts 1, 10 and 11. It says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven.'" Speaking of this, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." If you add to this the witness of these, you have the whole book of Revelation, which basically teaches us that our comfort in these last days is the truth that God will judge the world. God will judge the world. Christ will return in power and glory. The wicked will be called to account and cast into eternal flame. And all who belong to Jesus will be welcomed into the eternal splendor of his presence. These were the truths proclaimed by the apostles, and they continue to resound from the mouths of every person who has a true relationship with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, these three aspects of God's Word are the foundation that our faith rests securely upon. And I know by now you're probably all looking at me, especially after what Peter wrote in chapter 1 and how many times we talked about the subject of the Bible and the importance of the Bible and the importance of God's Word for our lives. You're probably all looking at me right now going, "All right, Pastor Sean, we get the point. We understand." My question to you at that point is, if that's true, if you get it, is what you get reflected in the investment of your soul? If you really get it, if you really understand the importance of God's Word, are you drinking deeply from the wellspring of God's truth every day? Certainly we know what it is to be thirsty. We know how often each day we go and we get something to drink to quench that thirst. Do you understand that our souls need that same daily thirst quenched with the truth of God's Word? See, brothers and sisters, we'll get it. We'll get this teaching when we reflect that fact in our lives, when we're actually doing it. We, at the end of the day, we do not trust in what sinful man says. We do not trust in what any imperfect church says. We trust only in what our holy God says, because his word is the prophetic word made more sure. If the foundation of our life is built upon anything other than Christ and his word, then when the winds and the storms of life arise, when judgment comes with Christ on the wings of the dawn, our house will fall. And great will be its fall. That takes us to my second point this morning. Recognize the ignorance of the mockers. That's the second admonition that we're given here. We are to recognize the ignorance of the mockers. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. When Peter says first of all here, he's giving us warning that this is something of primary importance. What I'm about to tell you, it's important for you to hear it. The last days are the days between the first and second coming of Christ. And we are to be aware of the fact that during this time, false teachers and vocal skeptics are going to be rampant. They will be ardent. They will be on the prowl. They will be seeking those whom they can lead astray. The biblical word used here in both noun and verb form is mockers. If you're following along in the ESV, it says scoffers. They're synonyms. The Greek term refers to someone who brings derision with flair. Think about that. A mocker or a scoffer is someone who brings derision with flair. They are vociferous skeptics who make fun of everything sacred, and they even blaspheme God and His truth. Through sarcasm and ridicule and intimidation, they attack the gospel of Jesus Christ and anyone who believes it. And these mockers, they're very easy to figure out. Peter nails it right here. They are simply following their own lusts. That's it. What makes people into mockers? Is it because they had some bad experience with religion when they were young? Is it because, you know, they've tested the truth of God and found it wanting? There's none of that. It really just comes down. Those who mock the Christian faith, at the bottom of it, are really just following their own lusts. They believe man is the master of his own destiny. They teach that the preferences and desires of man are in themselves the standard of right and wrong. And therefore, whatever a man desires, no matter how sexually debaucherous or immoral it may be, he should have the freedom to seek it, to have it. They believe that any idea of divine authority beyond mankind is ultimately a farce, and that the concept of a divine final judgment is therefore laughable. In his commentary on this passage, Michael Green said the following. He said, "Anthropocentric hedonism, i.e. man-centered pleasure-seeking, always mocks the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between the saved and the lost. For men who live in the world of the relative, the claim that the relative will be ended by the absolute is nothing short of ludicrous. For men who nourish a belief in human self-determinism and perfectibility, the very idea that we are accountable and dependent is a bitter pill to swallow." That's what mankind denies, brothers and sisters. The idea that the saved are going to be separated from the lost at some final judgment, that's ridiculous. The idea that somehow truth is not what I make it, oh, that's crazy. The idea that we are accountable to a holy God, that is a truth they will not endure. These mockers and scoffers are therefore very quick to ridicule and to call into question the reality of Christ's return. Look at verse 4 in your text. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The fathers here refer to the Old Testament patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, in Peter's day, these mockers not only denied that Christ was coming again, and they not only denied the supernatural events of His life and ministry, they looked all the way back to the previous millennia and basically contended. Their contention was, you know, the world is going just the way it's always gone from the beginning of creation. Of course, they were conveniently forgetting the record of God's miraculous dealings throughout that history. On top of that, from their perspective, when Peter wrote this letter, it had already been 3 decades since Jesus had left and returned to the Father. 3 decades. And so these false teachers and mockers, they'd been hearing about the promise of Christ's imminent return for over 30 years. And since it hadn't happened yet, they were openly calling into question if it ever would. If you stop and consider it, brothers and sisters, we hear the same thing today. Only it's not just been 30 years since Jesus left, right? It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus left to return to the right hand of the Father. And so in our day and age, we have even some professing Christians questioning the promise of Christ's return. For over 2,000 years, preachers have been saying, we are in the end times. And yet human history, with all its same problems, marches onward. So where is the promise of His coming? Peter gives the answer to that question in the next few verses. But before we get there, I want us to very clearly understand the tactics of these mockers. I don't want us to skate over this. There are four things that we see the mockers doing here very quickly. Number one, they are elevating themselves to the place of judge over God's divine timetable and purpose. They are elevating themselves to the place of judge over God's divine purpose and timetable. You know, it's kind of like the ant saying to the astrophysicist, when are you going to launch that rocket, buddy? That's the equivalent of what's going on here. Beings that are wrecked in their own sinful lives are presuming to place themselves as judge over God's timetable for the universe. Secondly, while making reference to some biblical teachings like the patriarchs and creation, they are conveniently ignoring other clear evidences of God's work recorded in Scripture. While making reference to some biblical teachings like the creation, the patriarchs, they are conveniently ignoring other clear evidences of God's work recorded in Scripture. And again, this is what false teachers do. They take a little bit of truth from the Bible and they ignore the rest, and they twist what they have into something that supports their own indefensible position. We have skeptics today that will look at the Bible and they say, oh, well, you know, the Bible is a good book for teaching morals. But they reject all its supernatural elements and all of its spiritual claims. They're a false teacher. Thirdly, these false teachers are using what they believe to be a questionable future event to undermine the truthfulness of all of God's present and future promises. They're using what they believe to be a questionable future event to undermine the truthfulness of all of God's present and future promises. In other words, where is the promise of His coming? He hasn't come back yet. And therefore, on that basis, we're to throw out all of God's promises and all of God's Word in their thinking. Fourthly, and this is the biggie. This is the big one. They are ultimately seeking to discard any concept of divine authority and kill any thought that mankind will be called to account for how we live. That's their ultimate goal. They are ultimately seeking to throw away any concept of divine authority and kill any thought that mankind will be called to account for how we live. In other words, brothers and sisters, they don't want people to think that they're going to answer for the choices they make in this life. They want complete freedom to do whatever their carnal flesh desires without fear of judgment. And so they lead others to deny the same. Do you know where we see this kind of mockery and skepticism at its zenith in our culture? It's in our education system. It's in our education system. From our grade schools all the way up through universities, for the majority of the country, secular humanism carries the day. Secular humanism carries the day. And if you go back, and some of you were education majors, you study education, you know Dewey, the guy who originated the Dewey Decimal System that we use in our libraries? He was the main secular atheist of his day who wrote a lot of education theory. And our school system today propagates this. They propagate a system where anything spiritual, anything of religious thought, and especially anything about Christianity is singled out and derided. It's interesting that they don't even respond this way to other world religions. Islam, Hinduism, those receive hardly any attention. It's Christianity that is the object of their derision. And I shared with you before my own experience, right after I was just a brand new believer in college. I came to Christ the summer after my freshman year of college, that fall. You know, so I became a believer in July. That fall, in August, I was starting next semester of classes, first semester of my sophomore year, and I was taking philosophy. First day in the philosophy class, after handing out the syllabus and going over it, the professor asked, "How many of you in here would claim to be Christians?" Myself and maybe about a dozen other people in class raised their hand, and then that philosophy professor, and this was in 1990. I know I'm old, right? 1990. That philosophy professor said, "By the end of this semester, I will have torn your faith to shreds." They're not even secret about it. And so parents, you need to have these conversations with your young people, because chances are you're going to send them, if not already, if they're not already in a secular education system, you're going to be sending them into one where they are going to encounter skeptic after skeptic after skeptic, who's going to speak like honey is flowing out of their mouth. It's going to sound right and it's going to sound sweet. And they are seeking to steal the hearts of your children. Remember Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is not one who does good." We see in our education system what it says in Romans 1:22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." But we need to remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so, brothers and sisters, we must recognize the ignorance of the mockers. That takes me to my third point. And this is Peter's answer to those mockers. We respond by affirming God's supremacy. We respond by affirming God's supremacy. Look at verse 5. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Now in verse 5 here, when Peter says it escaped their notice, it's actually a lot more active and a lot more negative in the Greek. The facts did not merely elude them. Rather, these false teachers, these mockers, intentionally shut their eyes and plug their ears and willfully reject the plain truth. That's what the Greek word means. When these mockers maintain this delusion of theirs, they are actively choosing darkness over the light and spiritual blindness over spiritual sight. Peter says here that in their elaborate self-deception, these skeptics and false teachers willfully ignore two monumental events in biblical history: the creation and the global flood. In these two events, we are meant to see that God creates with the power of His Word, and God destroys with the power of His Word. And so let's talk about creation first. It escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Again, this takes us right back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, at the beginning of Scripture, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light.'" And you go on, and we have the order of creation there. Peter's point here, by citing Genesis 1, is that everything we know, everything physical and material that the false teachers value so highly, all of it is created by God. And again, this is so interesting. Even for skeptics today, atheists today said there's nothing beyond the material universe. What I can see, what I can touch, what I can feel, that's it. And we're over here standing on the truth of Scripture, looking at them and saying, "Yeah, it's all made by God, brother." In God's divine power and wisdom, He brought the universe into existence by speaking matter into being out of nothing. According to Genesis 1:2, the earth first existed as a deep watery mass in the midst of darkness. So God spoke, out of nothing came the existence of matter. That first matter was in the form of a deep watery mass of darkness. And then it was God's word that gave it shape, diversity, and life. And this is very important. God's word doesn't just give us the doctrine of creation. God's word actually creates. When God speaks, He brings things into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. God creates being and substance and order and life with a word. But secondly, in the flood, look back in our text, it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Well, you go a few chapters forward in Genesis, and Genesis 6, 7, in response to the exceeding evil of mankind over the face of the whole earth, God said He would blot out man from the face of the earth. The same God who spoke the waters of creation into existence and gave them form would now use water as a means of man's destruction. By His grace, only Noah and his family and the contents of the ark would survive this global catastrophe. Every other living thing on land would be decimated in the waters of His wrath brought forth by the power of His word. And so Peter's message here is clear, brothers and sisters. God creates with a word and He destroys with a word. And both in accordance with His sovereign pleasure. The supremacy of God is evidenced throughout human history and principally by these two acts of God. Because with the act of creation, God effected all of the global order, and with the global flood, God affected the entire global order. He creates with a word, He destroys with a word. Therefore, anyone who would question God's ability to complete His purpose and fulfill His promises is utterly foolish and severely deluded. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11 say, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. That is the truth of God that was escaping these skeptics and false teachers. That all leads Peter to this concluding verse. Look at verse 7. On the basis of that truth, Peter says, by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, after Noah landed on Mount Ararat, God promised that He would never again destroy the world by flood. And He put the rainbow in the clouds as a sign of His promise. But this present world, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, this present world will one day be destroyed again. It will not be by flood, though. It will be by fire. It was by God's word that the universe was created. It was by God's word that the earth was cleansed with a destructive flood. And we see here in verse 7 that it is by God's word that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. It's all going to burn in the fires of God's wrath. It's on that basis that Peter said back in chapter 2, verse 3, he said of the wicked, their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Even now, and this was something Jonathan Edwards said in one of his sermons, even now the great bellows of glory are heating the furnace to white hot. And it is only a matter of time. It is only a matter of God's sovereign judgment before those fires are released on everything and everything and everyone we know here. What do we take from this final point, brothers and sisters? There are several things. We talk about application. I've given you some application as we've gone along. Let me summarize with some things, though, here. First of all, when we look out at this world, we can expect this world to continue denying Christ's return right up until it happens, just like the days of Noah. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 24? He's talking about the end times. He said this would happen. He said, listen, Matthew 24, verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is something we don't, you know, y'all probably did. We had some of the same things, especially when our children were little. You know, you're decorating your baby's nursery and you get your Noah's Ark stuff and the cute little Noah on the boat with the animals and all those kind of things. And, you know, we paint murals of it on our walls and those kind of things. I mean, if we're really being biblically accurate, this is a story about God's wrath. If you're teaching your children about Noah's Ark, make sure you surround the ark with a bunch of dead, bloated bodies of animals and human beings who suffered God's judgment. I know that seems harsh, but that's what that story's about. This world is going to continue going right down the drain. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at the moral depravity that's on display in our nation. We shouldn't be surprised that the trajectory of our culture is not upward, it's downward. We shouldn't be surprised that the false church right now is being revealed because they are the ones capitulating to culture. This in itself is God's judgment and a reminder that His wrath is at the door. That's why I plead with you this morning. Examine your own heart and be sure that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a game. Hell is not a punchline. Scripture calls the day of the Lord when He returns a terrible day for a reason. Revelation describes how men, when they see this day come, they will go, they will try to hide themselves, even in the caves and the mountain, yet they will not escape the judgment of the Lord. So check your heart, brothers, sisters, guests. See that you have believed on the only name by which you can be saved. Recognize that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ alone is your way of salvation. He has come as God's saving grace to us. He kept the law where we all broke the law, sinned against God. He died on the cross bearing the wrath of God in the sinner's place. And He rose from the grave bodily on the third day, defeating death for all who would trust in Him. Check your heart. I beg of you, be sure that you are looking to and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, because He is the only way. No man, no woman, no child comes to the Father but through Him. A second application. Peter's words here remind us that there is a great danger to all Christians in ignoring scriptures that are hard or scriptures that we do not like. There is a great danger to all Christians in ignoring the scriptures that are hard or scriptures that we do not like. You know what? If we reduced our Bibles to the passages that we can believe in and want to obey, our Bibles would be composed of very little. Yet practically, this is how we live. This is practically how we live, isn't it? We don't deny the Bible. Yes, we are good conservative Baptists. We will hold up our Bibles and say, yes, the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. I believe every word. We don't deny what Scripture says. We just make excuses and give less emphasis and less attention to those things we don't want to follow. In other words, brothers and sisters, we live in a current age in Christendom where we obey when it's convenient for us to obey. And we buttress ourselves in this by telling ourselves, well, I'm not doing the big sins, you know, I'm not out there murdering people, and I'm not out there committing perjury, you know, and I'm not out there, you know, committing adultery on my spouse. I'm not out there doing the really wicked stuff. But at the end of the day, we're still picking and choosing what we follow. You know, the Bible tells us as Christians to love others sacrificially, to show them through our behavior a spirit of Christ. Do we do that with our spouse? Do we do that with our children? How about that person you're still holding a grudge against? Are you loving them sacrificially? Are you laying down your life, your wants, your desires to show them Jesus? How about using your giftedness to serve the body of Christ? Are you using the gifts God has given you in salvation, those gifts of the Spirit, to serve the body of Christ? And I know, yeah, Pastor Sean, it's just really busy right now. I got a lot going on here, got a lot going on. I know busy. I promise you, I know busy. But busyness is never a reason for disobedience. How are you doing it at pursuing Christ more than you're pursuing the things of this world? So many of us are at that place in life, you know, where we're working hard at a job and trying to work our way up to better provide for our families. And we're trying to build that retirement account. We're trying to build that bank account. We're trying to do the right things. And listen to me, those are all good things. But I ask you, do you put as much energy and self into pursuing Christ? Is He the first love of your life? Are you pursuing the things of the world more than you're pursuing the things of Christ? Are you putting to death your lust, your anger, your bitterness, your selfishness? Are you honoring the Lord with the stewardship of your resources? Not just your spiritual gifts, but everything you have belongs to God. You're just a steward of it. So you are honoring God that way. Are you giving sacrificially to the church? Are you using your finances in a way that would glorify God for you and your family? Ultimately, are you loving Christ as your first love? You see what I did there a few minutes ago? We all thought we were pretty good people. But when we really look at all that Scripture says, we see how far short we've come. If you wait for obedience to be convenient, you will stand before God on that day of judgment with deep regret. Obedience will never be convenient, brothers and sisters. Obedience always requires sacrifice. That's why in the book of James, or in the epistle of James, he says, in humility, we're to receive the word implanted. This is in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And just to be careful, just so you don't think I'm telling you, law, 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 just do better. I want you to understand the only way the desires of your heart will change is if you look to Christ and seek Him to change them. That's the beauty of the gospel. If we're all honest with ourselves, as you hear me talk about this, you're saying, Pastor Sean, you know, I know I should do those things. I just don't find in myself the want to. Well, do what the Bible says. Repent. And look to Christ, who has fulfilled every law of God for you on your behalf. And as one who has the strength of spirit to fulfill the law of God, look to Him who will give you that strength and that desire as well. Look to Jesus. Thirdly and finally, and this is much briefer, As believers, we are to live this life preparing for eternity. As believers, we are to live this life preparing for eternity. We need to remember what Peter is telling us here, and of what Paul and the other apostles have also affirmed firm for us elsewhere. Our accomplishments and what we have invested our lives in will be tested by fire. Remember that, brother, sister. Our accomplishments and what we have invested our lives in will be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 13, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." You know, this is really good for the process of self-evaluation. Mentally, make a list of the things that you have built in your life, the things that you have invested yourself in. Maybe it's a beautiful home. Maybe it's wonderful, well-behaved children. Maybe it's a career that is everything you hoped it would be. What have you built that is going to withstand the test of God's fire? What have you accomplished in this life, Christian, that will follow you to eternity for the glory of your King? What are you investing yourself in now? What are you investing yourself in right now in life that on that day of judgment before the Bema Seat will stand as a testimony to the grace of Christ being wrought out in you? That's where we are to direct our lives. And the way is hard. The temptations of the world are many. The enticements of this world order are strong. But Christ is greater. Christ's work is more joyful. And what we invest ourselves in for His glory achieves a reward that is more than we can possibly imagine at His right hand forevermore. Brothers, sisters, let us go forth and be doers of the Word, not just hearers. And let us pray that our Lord Jesus would come quickly. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we are so blessed to come to Your Word and to reap such poignant and meaningful truth. Father, we confess to You just how easily we are become focused on earthly things, how easily we give ourselves to things that will ultimately be worthless in light of eternity. Oh, Father God, free us from those things that we have chained ourselves to that are temporal. And give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds and hearts to understand, and the will to act, investing in that which is eternal. Make us a people who love the Lord our Christ with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Make us a people who obediently demonstrate the sacrificial love of Christ to all who are in our lives. Make us a people who share the gospel openly, passionately, because we know that eternity hangs in the balance. Make us a people who do not lie up treasure here on this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But rather, Lord, let us store up treasure in heaven. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.